Tonight's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 30. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, thank you that all the Bible is breathed out by God, that it is good for us, that it is profitable. And so we pray that tonight, as you speak to us, you would teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are thinking about how you can be like God. So just a humble, small little topic. Being like God, not through collecting PhDs till you know more than Wikipedia, not through pumping weights till you can take down the Hulk, not through eating the perfect diet so that you can live forever. Not being like God in any of those ways, but through love. Imagine you could love like God does. From the heart, freely, generously, day by day, regardless of how you are treated. Imagine if you could love in a way that fills you no matter how much you give, in a way that makes you whole. This is the love that Jesus gives. It's the love that he gives to all who follow him as king. And it is the love that he grows in us who trust him, who follow him. So that to be a Christian and to keep being a Christian is to keep following Jesus and is to keep learning to love like God does. It is nothing less than becoming loving and becoming beautiful. And that's the type of thing we're thinking about tonight as we look at this next section in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus does in these verses is he first lays out the foundation, the thesis for this life of love, verses 17 to 20. And then he fills it out with six illustrations, verses 21 to 48. So we've got the foundation and then the filling out. Here's the first bit. Jesus fulfills God's words, verses 17 to 20. And I should say, before we start looking in detail at these verses, I think my brain has leaked all over my desk this week as I've tried to understand them. At one point, I was in a train working on this passage and I had to put headphones in so that my brain would not leak out. I'm only about 80% sure that I've understood verses 17 to 20. Each verse seems to have its own particular group of questions. Please do keep your Bible open and please do ask questions and talk about this afterwards, especially if you know what it means and want to correct me. Here's my best attempt to walk us through verses 17 to 20. The law and the prophets there in verse 17 do not refer to individual laws and promises in the Old Testament, but to the entire Old Covenant that was given by God through the law and guarded through the prophets. The Old Covenant, that entire relationship that God established with Israel and gave them through Moses. In this covenant relationship, God promised he would be Israel's God if they keep his commandments, if they do what he says. That was never God's end game, as it were. Because even within the package of that relationship, even within the law and the prophets, God promised a new and better relationship would be given, a new covenantal relationship. That new relationship would be unbreakable. It would be sin-proof and death-defeating because it would not depend on us. It would not depend on us keeping God's commandments. God would send someone. God would send a king. He would faithfully keep God's commandments for us. He would pay the penalty for our unfaithfulness. And he then in turn would write God's will, God's words, on the hearts of all who trust him. He would have the power to remake us from the inside out. To remake our hearts. Now, here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sits as the new Moses on a new Mount Sinai, establishing God's new covenant relationship with his new people. The relationship that God had promised all the way back in the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he's not trashing what came before. He's not putting it in the rubbish bin. Jesus is filling it out, very much like if you put on a t-shirt or a jumper, you fill that t-shirt and jumper out. He fills out the old covenant. And that's verse 18, I think. The Old Covenant was never the end game. It was given until a time when it would have an expiry date. And that time, in verse 18, is when all is accomplished and heaven and earth pass away. When is that? Well, Matthew gives us a little hint, because if you were to fast forward to Matthew 27... to the cross, you find Jesus having lived the righteous life, having lived a faithful life. He has kept all of his Father's words and commandments. He hangs now on a cross, paying for our unfaithfulness. And as he dies, two things happen. One, he quotes a psalm, a song from the Old Testament, that ends with, "All is accomplished." And as he dies, the sky goes dark and the earth shakes. And it looks like heaven and earth are beginning to pass away. And I think Matthew wants us to see in Jesus' death the old covenant fulfilled and beginning to pass and passing away as heaven and earth begin to pass away. As Jesus establishes a new relationship that is death-proof, sin-defeating, grace-filled, that does not depend on what you and I do. Which is why verse 19 how well you and I both do what Jesus says and teach other people to do it does not get us into the kingdom or kick us out. What we do and what we teach others does not get us in or kick us out, because Jesus is the one who brings us into God's kingdom. Because Jesus is the one who fulfills God's commandments. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all the terms and conditions of God's relationship and his covenant, and who brings us into his kingdom. And that then, I think, is the point of verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, the theologians of the day, and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That might have sounded impossible to the first disciples listening to Jesus, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the poster boys for looking super righteous. Ask someone what a righteous life looked like and they would have said, oh yeah, be a Pharisee, be a scribe. And yet throughout Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees are exposed as fakes. Back in chapter 3, they have already been warned that God's wrath is upon them. They did religious stuff, but inside, in the heart, they did not love God. And so Jesus says here in verse 20, to enter God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, you need what the Pharisees don't have. What don't they have? A heartfelt love for God. You need to love God. On our own, that is still an impossible demand. Martin Luther once said that as rebellious creatures, it is impossible for us to want God to be God. We can't love him on our own, no matter how much we might hide that in religious works. But the wonderful news here in verse 20 is that we are no longer on our own. The kingdom of heaven has sent its king to us. He has come to give us what we do not have, a righteousness we could never earn, and a love for God. He has come to write that on our hearts through the new covenant. So tonight, if you believe in Jesus, your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, because to everyone who believes in Jesus, Jesus gives love for God. You have what they did not have. So the question out of verse 20 is not, do I have a long list of things that I can feel comfortable with and feel confident? It's very simple. Do I believe in Jesus? Do I love God as God? If I don't, I don't need more religion. I just need Jesus, because he's the one who will change my heart and give me love for God. That then is what I think is going on in verses 17 to 20. Jesus has come to fulfill God's word. He is the king the law and the prophets waited for. He is not abolishing God's words of the past. He is filling them out, giving them new shape. He is what they were always designed for, just like a t-shirt was always made to be worn. And as Jesus fulfills and fills out God's words, he then writes them on our hearts so that we love God. Loving God, however, is rather a vague, abstract thing. What does that look like? I'm so glad you asked. Jesus really wants to get this, so he gives us six, not one, two, three, four, or five. He gives us six illustrations of what loving God looks like as Jesus writes God's words on our hearts. These six illustrations in verses 21 to 48 all have one pattern. Jesus quotes either what the Old Testament taught or what the Pharisees said it taught, and then he fills out its true meaning in his new covenant kingdom. Here's the first illustration. We make peace with others, verses 21 to 26. Jesus says getting angry is dangerous. If you look at verses 21 to 22, you'll see that Jesus warns that sinful anger can take you to the fire of hell. And therefore you'd expect Jesus to say something like, well, because of the danger, don't get angry. Don't insult others. But actually Jesus doesn't say that. You notice he doesn't say that. But because true righteousness is more than just avoiding angry thoughts and words. It's not less than that, but it's more. True righteousness, according to Jesus in these verses, means actively, urgently making peace with other people. And so he gives two illustrations. Verse 23 and following, whilst praying one day, maybe you're at church, you remember that another Christian has something against you, that you've sinned against them in some way. And Jesus says, stop praying. Go find that other Christian. Be reconciled to them. Then pray. Then continue your worship. Or a different illustration, not from the synagogue or church, but now from the courts. There's a legal dispute that you're involved in, and lawyers have been summoned. Jesus says, do everything you can to settle that argument outside of court, because there's a danger you might go to prison. Do you see, in both examples, Jesus says, take the first step. Do not wait for other people to make things right. Do the urgent work needed to make reconciliation. Leave your gift at the altar. First be reconciled, then offer your gift. Come to terms quickly while you are going to court. Loving God looks like being a peacemaker. If you're sitting here knowing that you've caused relational breakdown with someone else, don't wait to sort it out. Make peace tonight. Don't put it off for tomorrow. Loving God looks like making peace with others. And then secondly, it looks like keeping a pure heart towards others in verses 27 to 30. It's easy to outwardly honour marriage and yet to inwardly, hypocritically, lust over other people. Jesus knows that. That's why in these verses, he teaches more than just some bland social conservatism. Jesus wants us to keep pure hearts towards each other. Because what we do with our eyes shapes our hearts. Have a look at verses 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Every sermon on this passage, I think it is mandatory to name drop a chap called Origenes, or however you pronounce his name. He was a church father in the first few centuries of the Christian church. He took these words literally, and, well, you're all adults, so I can say he castrated himself. I don't think Jesus wants us to take his words literally. I am sure he wants us to take his words seriously. If something in your life is leading you to sexual sin, Jesus says, cut it off. Throw it away, even if it is as precious to you as your right eye. And Jesus won't allow us to shift the blame. He won't allow us to say, it's not so much that I have a problem with lust, it's that other people have a problem with modesty. If only they would wear more decent clothes, I'd be fine. Jesus said, no, the problem isn't with what others wear primarily, it's with what my eyes do and what my heart desires. Do you see, loving God is so very practical, isn't it? If, with the summer season upon us, and you're thinking of Cospuddenazee and when it'll be warm again and not snowing in the morning, if you can't go to the beach without being tempted, don't go. If you're tempted by a flirtatious relationship at work, get a different job. If your smartphone or your computer causes you to look at porn, throw your smartphone away, get a dumb phone and give your computer to a friend to look after. Whatever the equivalent of right hand and right eye is. It's become a bit of kind of acceptable Christianese to say that one is struggling with something. Oh, I'm struggling with anger, I'm struggling with lust. According to these verses, we're not struggling with lust if we're not willing to make painful sacrifices to kill it. If I'm not willing to make painful sacrifices, I'm not struggling with lust, I'm just playing with it. And Jesus says that is a game that leads to hell. Notice again, Jesus uses hell as part of his argument. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Because he is warning us, because he does not want us to go there. And so he tells us, do the maths, work it out. Is any pleasure on earth worth torment in hell? Jesus says, loving God looks like keeping a pure heart toward others, not a lustful heart, because a pure in heart will see God. The third example builds on this. Loving God means serving others, verses 31 to 32. And again, we want to say here, these verses 31 to 32, they're not everything the Bible has to say about divorce. Jesus isn't giving a case study just on divorce. He's just giving illustrations of true righteousness, of loving God from the heart. What does he say? Well, he quotes an Old Testament law given to minimize sin. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then Jesus fills that law out to show how his new covenant people live. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why did divorce make the wife commit adultery? Well, in Jesus' day, your family was your pension, your social support, your social network, your job security, your shelter. And so if you got divorced, you'd struggle on your own, particularly in older age. And therefore you remarried. But if the first marriage was still valid in God's eyes, then Jesus says remarriage would have meant committing adultery. The divorce laws in Jesus' day had been twisted by the Pharisees against women so that a man could do whatever he wanted. In one sense, there was one school that I think said that if the wife stopped cooking the food the way the husband liked, he had grounds for divorce. Jesus turns that type of selfish thinking absolutely on its head. If you look here at verses 31 to 32, you notice he insists on the man's responsibility. If he divorces his wife, he makes her commit adultery. He is responsible. And if he marries a divorced woman, he is responsible for his sin. What is Jesus doing here? Again, he is not saying everything there is to say about divorce. He is reshaping how we think. Not just about divorce and marriage, but about life. He is wanting us to see that his priority for us is no longer what serves me, but how can I serve others? How can I seek their spiritual good? He's bringing us into a way of life where the direction of our lives is thinking, well, I don't want to sin. And I don't want my wife to sin. And I don't want whoever it might be that might marry her, should I divorce her, to sin. Other people are not here to serve me. God has sent me and put me here to serve them, to seek their spiritual good. And so I do not want to live in a way that would spiritually hurt other people. What does God, loving God, look like? It looks like serving others. And especially in this context, it looks like strengthening marriages, not destroying them. Fourth example. Loving God looks like speaking truth to others, verses 33 to 37. The classic question with these verses is, well, does this mean you could never give an oath in court? Which I think is always a really interesting question, because most of us probably don't go to court very often. And so it's the question we always have, but it's really not that relevant. For what it's worth, I don't think this is a total ban on giving oaths. In Matthew 26, Jesus is asked a question under oath and he answers. Both Paul and God himself give oaths, another part of the Bible. So it's not a blanket ban on oath giving. I think the issue here is using words to hide the selfishness of your heart. Apparently, it was common in parts of Jewish culture to swear by something less important than God. So I swear I'll pay you back by God's throne, or I swear I'll be there to help you by Jerusalem. But actually, when the time came to give the money or to lend a hand and help, you could escape from that commitment by saying, well, actually, I didn't promise by God himself. I just promised by his throne. Doesn't count. Off the hook. Sorry. To which Jesus says, all creation belongs to God, even the hair on our heads. Every promise counts. And therefore, we're not to use our words to hide the selfishness of our hearts. Our words are to reveal the truth, to love others, not to serve ourselves. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And as we learn to speak like this, to speak in love, to speak in a way that sets forth the truth, we're learning to sound more like God does. Because God never lies. Because God always says what is true and good. Because God's words reveal his love for others and for us. Fifth example. Loving God looks like giving to others. Verses 38 to 42. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth has a bit of a bad reputation. The crass comment always goes that if we all live by that, then the world will be full of toothless and blind men and women. Which sounds witty, but actually doesn't work, because this is a good and a just principle. It forms the basis for how God judges. It only doesn't work when someone wants to start the taking of eyes and teeth and be the final person taking eyes and teeth. In other words, they want to take more than they give. That's when the principle breaks down. Well, here, Jesus doesn't abolish eye for an eye. He fulfills it. Imagine someone slaps you on your right cheek as you leave church tonight. Never mind why. But if they were to slap you on your right cheek, unless they're left-handed, so Nick, just close your ears to this. Unless they're left-handed, they've hit you with their weaker hand. Or the back of their right hand. In other words, the slap on the right cheek, it's not a punch to put you on the floor. It's a slap to shame you. It would be within your rights to slap that person back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a slap for a slap. But in verse 39, if you look at it, who gets the second slap? You. You take it upon yourself. Turn to him the other cheek also. And the other examples make the same type of point. Someone forces you to do something. Go the extra mile and give them double. Give them the other cheek. Give them double what is required of you. Because as you give double, you fulfill the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But in a way that does not escalate. Or at least provoke sinful people to escalation, but in a way that righteously redeems the situation. You take the initiative, you take the hit. Jesus is not saying be passive, he's saying give double. This preserves our honour, preserves the dignity of the person being slapped. Most importantly, loving and giving like this lets our light shine in the darkness. Because who else lives like that? Of course, to read verses 38 to 42 is to invite a whole series of, but what about? Because as you read this, it doesn't make any sense, does it? It leaves us at total risk of being exploited. It is completely crazy. Unless you belong to a king who loves you endlessly and will never stop loving you. Unless you belong to a king who himself turned the other cheek as he was falsely accused so that he might set you free and embrace you. Unless you belong to a king who was forced to carry his cross for a mile, whose clothes were ripped from his back so that he might clothe you with glory and honour in his kingdom. It's completely crazy. Unless you belong to a heavenly Father who knows what you need before you ask, who blesses you even when others persecute you, unless yours is the kingdom of heaven and no one can take that from you. Because if that's true, if you do have that Jesus and that Father in heaven and that kingdom, well, this then actually begins to make a bit of sense, doesn't it? It's living like Jesus, with Jesus, for Jesus, trusting in Jesus, because you belong to Jesus. Loving God looks like giving to others. And then the final illustration. Loving God looks like loving everyone, verses 43 to 48. This one is a bit different. You shall love your neighbour comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But the bit "and hate your enemy" isn't in the law. The scribes and the Pharisees have added it, it seems. And yet it sounds like a very rational, reasonable thing to add. Sure, you love your neighbour. And of course you hate your enemy. That's what neighbours are for, and that's what enemies are for. And as long as the two don't become the same person, that's really clear. Verse 47, everyone lives like this. Everyone, that is, except from Jesus. And Jesus is changing us to be more like him. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wants the people who belong to his kingdom to live like no one else on earth. He wants us to live like our Father in heaven. Utterly unique. What's God like? We'll have a look at verse 46. He makes his son rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We give God billions of reasons to pack up his son and take his reign away day by day. And yet day by day, God keeps loving us. He keeps loving the good and the wicked. The righteous who make this world just have a little taste of heaven to it. The wicked who make this world have a taste of hell. He keeps letting his son and his reign come to both. And so Jesus says, love like that. Love so that people can see that God has adopted you, because there is no other explanation for how you are living and loving. Verse 48 comes as the conclusion to this bit of the sermon. It sums up all six illustrations. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't like criticizing the ESV. I like it a lot. But let me just say, I don't think that's a good translation. Because as you hear those words, as we hear those words, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you just feel all hope getting squashed, don't you? It's not going to happen. I mean, for one thing, God is an infinite God. So how is a finite human being going to be perfect? I don't think the word is best translated perfect. Just a few verses later, Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness. So I don't think Jesus is saying, be 100% perfect like your infinitely perfect Heavenly Father. Another translation would be whole. You must be whole as your heavenly Father is whole. Your inside must look like your outside. Which, if you remember, is exactly where we started back in verse 20, with your righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees, who had an outside that didn't match up to their inside. Now Jesus says, be like your heavenly Father. You must be like your heavenly Father if you are his children. That your heart would, at least in some measure, be in line with your words and actions. And if that still feels like a horrific burden as opposed to an invitation, let me give an illustration that might help. When I first started learning German, it sounded awful. And those of you who've heard me German will now think it still sounds awful, but just be quiet and keep that to yourselves. When I first started learning German, the verbs weren't conjugated properly. I had an even stronger British accent. I got the wrong words in the wrong places. And do not get me started on der, die, das, and all their other friends. Nightmare. What I spoke was not fluent German. But it was recognisably German. True righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, true loving like God, it's like a language. The point of the six illustrations, I do not think, is Jesus asking you and me, are you fluent in God's love? Because if we were, he wouldn't have needed to come for us. I think Jesus is not asking, are you fluent, but is your love recognisably God's? Not is your heart fluent in love, but is it recognisably learning to love like God? That's the question for us tonight. If the answer's no, you don't need more religion, you just need Jesus. And he will give you what you do not have. He is the one that brings us into God's kingdom. And if you feel like I did, beginning to learn German, and feel like you're loving like God the Father is very much non-fluent, and you ask yourself, how do you become fluent? The answer is simple. Keep following Jesus. Because what Jesus is doing here is he is not bashing us over the head and saying, oi, you lot, be more holy. He is letting us hear what God's love sounds like. He is giving us clothes to grow into, music to tune our hearts into, so that over time we would become more fluent, more whole as God is whole. Jesus is preparing us for life as his ambassadors, citizens of heaven's kingdom sent into the world. And it is Jesus' intention to send us out into the world as we are tonight. Have you noticed that these six illustrations, what they all have in common is that true righteousness is not just avoiding the darkness and hiding. Jesus does not want us to be a city on retreat, but a city on a hill, shining into the darkness, lighting up the shadows as we learn to love like God has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us with a perfect love by giving your Son for us to do everything necessary in life, death, and resurrection to bring us out of the darkness of sin and death and into your kingdom. To give us a hope that cannot be taken from us, a relationship that does not depend on us. We thank you that you are teaching us how to love like you do. And we pray that you would help us to keep following Jesus, that we might grow in his love, that we might become more fluent, more whole as you are whole, more holy as you are holy. That your light might shine all the clearer through us, that others might see our good deeds and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. For what we most seek is your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.